Already one observant student of the Bible pointed out today the error on the front of the bulletin, which is mine, that our passage is not through Ephesians 2:28 because there's not 28 verses in that chapter. So I know the warning in Revelation that if you take away or add to the scriptures, you're condemned, so that is not my intention at all today. It was 1969 when the pop group The Fifth Dimension released what would become a hit song, The Age of Aquarius. If you weren't around for that wonderful age of music, you can Google that later. The song says that in the age of Aquarius, which is just a sign of the zodiac, that Jupiter will align with Mars and peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. Harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding. No more falsehoods or derisions. Wasn't that a great time? They're great ideas, actually, and wonderful dreams. The song, which is no great piece of music or poetry, either one, was hugely popular, not because of the content of the song, I believe, but because of the context in which it came. 1968, the previous year, was a year of incredible violence and turmoil in our society. There was the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King and race riots that ensued, the protests of the Vietnam War, violence in the streets of Chicago during that hot summer, and the Democratic National Convention. The governor of Illinois called out National Guard troops, and some of you remember all of that history. And I think due to all that kind of violence, somebody began to dream of the Age of Aquarius. Well, the Age of Aquarius, whatever that is, did not in fact dawn. Weren't you surprised? Peace didn't guide the planets or the population, and there was very little of harmony and understanding. We'd love to believe that as a society we learn from our history. Well, not that piece of history. Because this year and last year, we're seeing the same kind of thing happen again in our society, aren't we? People in the streets committing violence while they're screaming against violence. I know, it just seems kind of hypocritical and ironical, doesn't it? Throwing bricks at police stations, I'm talking about the Twin Cities now, overturning and burning police cars, firing guns into crowds and bystanders. Ironically, in the 1960s, many committing those acts of violence wore in their jewelry or on their clothing the peace sign, and often said deep, profound things like, "Peace out, brother." It's all something we want, isn't it? Everybody wants peace. Many don't experience it every day. Many have never experienced it in their entire lifetime. We're talking these weeks about basics of the Christian faith. If somebody said to you, "Tell me about your belief, tell me about this life following Jesus in just one word, or give me a few words," what ones would you choose? I don't see how you can understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and this life, this journey called discipleship, without this word, peace. The biblical record, honestly, is a pretty stark contrast in this regard. If you think about peace, how do you understand the God who is behind this belief we have? Is he a warring and vindictive and punitive God? Or is he a peace-loving God? Honestly, looking at Old Testament and New, you're going to find a pretty stark vision. God created Adam and Eve. He gave them everything that people could want. He blessed them. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which they eventually did. But they sinned pretty early on. And God's response was, in Genesis 3, he banished them from the garden. That wasn't the whole punishment. There were other things. Like, the fields aren't going to look so good. There's going to be full of weeds. You're going to have to work hard and toil and live by the sweat of your brow. And I'm told that there's pain in childbirth, though I haven't personally never experienced that. Does that seem like a loving God who would say, hey, just because you erred one time, now forever you're banished from the garden and things aren't going to go so well? Genesis chapter 6 through 9 tell the story of the flood, where God became so discouraged, it says that he repented of creating the human race and brought a flood on the earth to destroy mankind and show his anger about sin. I'm pretty sure that in Kingdom Kids, when we tell the story of Noah and the ark, why do we talk about the ark and not the flood so much? Because children love to hear that God saved this family and all the animals. But I'm not sure that we want the children to know that hundreds of thousands of people were violently wiped from the face of the earth. Is that the way we want them to think about God? Exodus chapter 32 tells the story about the golden calf. When Moses, who led God's people from slavery in the direction of the promised land, he went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and God wrote them with his finger into tablets of stone. But the people who thought, man, he's been gone a long time, what are we going to do now, had this amazing idea. Hey, let's make an idol and worship that. And so they made a golden calf. And here's the word that came from God in response. Everyone strap on your sword and walk through the camp, killing your brother and neighbor and friend. Which just sounds like such a great solution to us, doesn't it? Numbers chapter 14, still in the desert, wandering towards the promised land. The people grumbled against their leader. And God said, those who grumbled are going to die in the desert. Every one of you will fall here and will not enter the promised land. Do you think we would grumble a little less if we had that kind of response from our God? Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. I'm sorry, it says Exodus 20, 12. That's another error of mine in the bulletin today. It's Numbers 20, 12. Moses himself got angry one day because of the people's grumbling. They were thirsty, natural, there wasn't any water. God said, speak to this rock and water will come out. Instead, he struck the rock with his rod, and God was good to the people, the water came out. But he said to Moses, okay, you as well now are not entering the promised land. Really, God, after all I've done and just that one little outburst? Yep. Deuteronomy 7. When they got to the promised land, the Lord said, I'm going to drive out the nations until they're destroyed, and I will wipe out their names from under heaven. For what sin exactly? Because there's things in the Old Testament about God's anger about sin. We've mentioned a few. Joshua 7 tells the story of one man, an Israelite, Achan. The army of Israel went into a certain place and they were told to wipe out all the plunder, and this man saw and envied a little bit of plunder, a nice robe, some precious metals, some coins, and he took it and hid it underneath his tent. And that day, Israel's army lost, which had never happened before. 36 men died because of this man's sin. And when it became known, they drew lots to find out who was guilty, because God's blessed army doesn't lose. There must be some explanation. And Achan's family was chosen. And Achan was stoned to death. And that seems harsh to us. But did he die alone that day? His wife was stoned. His children were stoned. His flocks were stoned. Are we understanding that? Can we just be honest and say, because if I said to you next Sunday, hey, you know my friend Bill, he sinned against me. So I showed up at his house and killed all of his goats. Does that seem reasonable to anyone? But this was God who commanded that. Story of Samson and the Philistines, Judges 16. We tell this story in Sunday school as well, don't we? It's a great story about the power of God. And Samson, who denied God's power in his life and gave up his Nazirite vow and had his head shaved and lost his power and they gouged out his eyes, but his strength returned as his hair grew back, and one day he stood between the pillars of a pagan temple during a pagan festivity and said, God, give me my strength back one last time. And he pushed out the pillars and it all collapsed and all of these people died. What an amazing God. Folks, there's just a lot of stories in the Old Testament that don't attract people to say, wow, I need to know that God who's vindictive and punishes sin in horrible ways. And so I hear people from time to time say, that God of the Bible, isn't that a little tough to swallow all that? So friends, let's not be defensive about that. It's not hard to swallow because he's God and he doesn't have to defend himself to us. Do we agree about that? But let's just be honest. Okay, sometimes it's a little hard to explain. But still in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, one of the names prophesied about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son who was coming, is the Prince of Peace. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Son of this God who for things inexplicable to us has shown himself in violence, in punitive manners, in intolerance of sin, will be called the Prince of Peace. Jesus the Son is quite a contrast, isn't he? The Gospels reveal Israel, the nation of and the people of God, as a conquered nation. The Roman Empire has invaded, has taken over. They're a captive people within their own land. And in the teaching of Jesus, there's no command to oppose that power. There's no command to fight back. To the contrary, Jesus taught they should concentrate on loving God and their fellow man and submit to the governing authorities. And they should comprehend that God is sovereign and was allowing the Roman Empire for that time and that place to be in charge. And when the people said, should we pay taxes to a pagan government like that? Jesus said, you should do that. We're kind of asking the same question in our day, aren't we? We read from Ephesians 2 today. He, the Lord Jesus, is our peace. He came to make peace. He preached peace. Now the Bible says among God's attributes is this attribute, immutable, which means not, you can't mute him like the mute button on your remote control. It means that he does not change. It means that he cannot change. So, if we turn from Old Testament to New and it seems like God changed then, well, he didn't. And God acts in different ways on different days, as is the case with many of us, doesn't he? And the fact that we can't explain exactly why was he so angry with pagan nations or with Israel or with individuals that they got wiped out. I've studied theology for a lot of years and I can't adequately, in my thinking, explain the answer to that. But the God that I know and love now in the person of his revealed Son, Jesus, is the Prince of Peace. How do we understand our inner life That's the second question. In terms of peace, James asked in his brief and very practical letter, where do the fights and quarrels come from among you? And he was writing to a church, the followers of Jesus Christ. Big surprise, they sometimes had fights and quarrels. And he said, before you're blaming some other source, here's the answer. They come from within you. So don't be blaming others. Look to the fact that you have evil desires, and in order to get what you want, you have to step on people and push them out of the way. And that's the source of it. He said in Colossians 3:15 to a church, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts because you were called to peace. Notice that the command is given to whom? To the followers of Jesus Christ. Not given to Christ. Not, hey, since Christ is ruling in your life now, you're just automatically going to live in peace. There's still war that rages within you, and you need to make the decision to live peacefully. Romans 8, verse 6, the mind governed by the Spirit of God is life and peace. A promise actually back from the Old Testament, Isaiah 26. God will keep in perfect peace those whose mind is stayed on God because they trust in Him. Here's a tough one to live. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Don't be anxious for anything. How did that work out for you this week? Instead, trust God, pray, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. About 15 years ago, I found myself in the doctor's office. We lived in Brazil at that time. Our doctor was an evangelical Christian, was an immigrant from Germany, and spoke in Portuguese and English to us, both in a very heavy, broken German accent. And I was there because I was having increasing and constant pain in this area of my chest. And so he did a test and said, Pastor Tim, you have an ulcer. Wasn't exactly thrilled to hear that news, but I had suspected it. And he said, there's two things I'm going to tell you. First is there's a pill for that. Don't you love it when you hear there's a pill for that? And he said, the second thing I'm going to tell you is, you're not in charge of the world, Pastor. There's someone named Jesus. There's no organic reason for you to have an ulcer. You're just stressing out because you think you're in charge of the world. You know what one of the things preachers hate most in the world is when people preach at them. I don't know if you've maybe suspected that before. I'm just confirming it. So I went home and said, well, good news and bad news, dear. Good news is there's a pill for what I have. And my doctor preached at me. I was actually glad that he did because I needed to hear it. He said, did you remember that Peter said, cast your cares on the Lord. He cares for you. He'll take care of it. So don't be anxious. Trust God about what's stressing you out. And the peace of the Lord will invade your life. Here's a way to be an agent of peace. Proverbs 15, verse 1. Answer gently when someone speaks to you aggressively. It turns away wrath. Harsh words, though, stir up anger. You know the passages in Galatians 5 about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. A big part of the list of the works of the flesh have to do with non-peaceful things. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. And among the fruit of the Spirit is peace, love, joy, peace. And also we find their kindness, gentleness, self-control. Interesting that of that list of nine, four, almost half, have to do with living in a peaceful way. How am I going to say that Christ lives in me, that the Spirit of God dominates my life, and not be an agent of peace. And how do we see ourselves as a nation in relation to peace? Matthew 7:12 reference is the golden rule, if you didn't remember that, which is, in the way that you want others to treat you, treat them. If you don't want someone to act this way towards you, then why don't you act that way? So if you're thinking, you know, I'd rather not have war in our nation. I'd rather not have violence and terrorism. I'd rather my children not be conscripted into war and have them called to serve. Then don't desire that for other nations. You know, it just occurs to me that this seems so easy for us to think this. We are, after all, one of the more affluent nations in the world. We have a large industrial complex. We have the largest military budget on the face of the earth. We invest a lot of money, ungodly amounts, and I mean that in both ways, in our defense. And so it's very easy, I think way too easy for us as American Christians to see problems around the world and say, well, why don't we send our military over there and resolve that? Because that just doesn't seem like a problem if I'm not going or my son's not going. Daughters as well today. But that's havoc for somebody else and problems that are going to last for generations or a lifetime when war breaks out. It's intriguing that Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That same chapter, earlier in Matthew 10, Jesus sent out his disciples and said, when you go into a town and are received into someone's home, give a blessing and declare peace on that household. And if they receive you, your peace will reign there. And if they don't, your peace will return to you. We don't exactly know what that means or how it returns. But he said, seek out people of peace. But in the same chapter, he then says to his followers, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's speaking about the divisive power of the gospel in a family, in a city, in a community, where some people receive the Prince of Peace and others reject him. But surely we don't understand that as a license for war or violence or killing, do we? The end time prophecies, Matthew 24, Jesus said that in the last days you will hear about wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not alarmed, but nation will rise against nation and kingdom will rise against kingdom. So we can look through recorded history and think, people of all times, Christians of all generations, have always thought the end time was very near. One of the reasons is this prophecy. Because wars and rumors of war, the lack of peace, have always characterized our world, haven't they? And it's going to increase. But that doesn't mean that we as a nation are responsible to fulfill that prophecy. Do you understand that? Well, didn't God say at the last times there will be a lot of wars? Well, isn't the end near? Let's go to war then. I just don't think that's biblical thinking, okay? The Prince of Peace has called us to live in peace, Paul said. Yes, I understand. We'll be attacked, and we have people to defend us against that. And we war with other allies with whom we have treaties. Paul talked about war in this way, Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle, the way that we war, is not against flesh and blood, not against other armies, but against spiritual powers and forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And it's our belief that those forces of evil, in fact, are what introduce elements into our world that cause actual war. I referred to that earlier at the beginning of the service. I know tomorrow is Memorial Day, and I just think it's possible for Christian people to honor and celebrate the lives of those who have defended our nation and given the ultimate sacrifice. The Bible says we should honor those to whom honor is due, and I think we can honor them without celebrating violence and war and encouraging that. Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, he must follow me. Here's the way I think we follow a leader, is by honoring their life and teaching. This just confounds me when people in our society claim to honor and follow the life of a very great American, Martin Luther King, who taught nothing more than he taught nonviolent resistance and protest. And people who live lives of violence and resort to that to gain their causes and claim to honor him at the same time. So I'm not living my life in protest of that kind of hypocrisy, but I do think it's adequate inside a family of faith where we say we follow Jesus to say this. How are we going to claim to live and his life and love the Prince of Peace if we are not peacemakers? Is that a fair question? We often say this at the end of our service, go in peace and may the Lord be with you. We say that for this reason. How am I going to think the Lord is going with me if I don't go in peace and live in peace and promote peace? I don't mean by that calling the president or the Joint Chiefs of Staff or writing my congressman. You can do that as well. I just mean living in a peaceful way and showing the love of Christ through my life. So don't go yet. We're going to close in song. But when you go in peace. That's the way for the Lord to be with you. Amen. Let's stand and ask that the Prince of Peace would rule in our lives and show his love. So much of this revealed scripture, Father, we struggle to understand. So much of the Old Testament record, what it involved for God to set up a nation of Israel and a people who would show your blessing and love to the world. We don't comprehend fully so many thousands of years later. But we comprehend with great clarity your revelation in the person of your Son. We understand what the writer of the book of Hebrews said to us. God, who in times past spoke to us through the patriarchs, through judges, through prophets, has in these last times revealed himself in the person of his Son. So we're just going to be stubborn and insist that this is our understanding of you. You are a God of peace. So rule in our hearts and bring us peace. Help us to live in peace as a family of Christ followers. And may those whose lives touch our lives and do not know the Prince of Peace know this about us, that we live in your peace and minister that peace. May it be so for our good and the blessing of our nation and for your glory especially. In Jesus' name, amen.